Good morning. My name is Brandon. I am one of the pastor elders here at the River, and I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. It is an honor to preach the word for you all this morning, and it is an honor to serve this church as one of its pastor elders. Last week, we began our new series in Ephesians, and Caleb looked at the letter's introduction, talking about Paul, the author, a bit about the recipients, the Ephesians, as well as some key themes of the letter, End of sentence. Today we are getting into the meat of the letter, which is the passage you just heard read. Verses 3 through 14, the latter four verses we'll look at next week, you may have heard in the past is one long sentence in the Greek. And if you didn't know that, that's fine. It's over 200 words long, putting all of our English grammatical sentiments on alert, run-on sentences and all that. But it is one of the most theological and worshipful sentences in the New Testament, in that it is packed with rich theology, all recited as praise to God. I would agree with the majority of scholars who believe this long sentence was really just an overflow of praise that Paul could not keep to himself. The praise just had to be shared, and it came out in the flowery, worshipful sentence declaring so many of the rich blessings we have in Christ. We can especially tell that this was the case by the fact that he said all of this before he offered a thanksgiving for the recipients, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, which in all of Paul's other letters immediately follows the greeting when it is present. So this just had to get out before he offered his thanksgiving. One thing to be said about this long sentence, which may, again, raise our eyebrows grammatically, it is that it was meant to be heard more than read, recited to the whole church, as we just did a minute ago. This long sentence in its hearing has natural stopping points and a rhythm to it. This is reflected in the English sentences that we have. They have put periods and commas where those natural oral breaks would have been. Regardless, we're going to dive into the first portion of this rich text today, verses 3 to 10, and explore some of the magnificent truths it has for us. All that to say, I hope you came hungry this morning because this is a steak dinner of a passage. Before I go any further, would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, your revelation to us, by which you have revealed who you are, what you have done, what you are like, and how we are saved, and that by you and you alone, and the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, which we'll look at today, Lord. I pray that you would use your word powerfully this morning, that you would illuminate this text to us by the power of your Spirit, and that it would change our hearts, that we would walk more in step with you as a result of today. And that it will all be to your glory and for our joy. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look again. Open up your Bibles and keep them open, because we're going to be going back into it again and again. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." With the first verse, there's already so much to talk about, and you're like, how can that be? It says, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us." Now, though that word blessed appears twice in the sentence, each has a different connotation. When we are blessed by God, it means that we are given joy, we are given benefit, we are given flourishing in the truest sense. That is what it is to be blessed, and that by God. When God is blessed by us, as he said, "Blessed be the God and Father," it means he is honored and praised. We don't benefit him, we don't flourish him, he can't be flourished, he can't be added to. But he's honored and praised for his greatness, his power, or whatever attribute is being discussed. So Paul is praising and exalting God the Father for giving us every spiritual benefit through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in Christ, on which he is about to expound greatly. And I'll come back to that in Christ bit in a moment. Paul says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that Jesus is less than God in any way. It is instead recognizing Jesus' full humanity, which was more in question in Paul's day. We would probably say that his deity is more often in question today. But at that time, that wasn't as much up for debate as his humanity, his full humanity. And shows that he was fully obedient to God in his earthly ministry, even to death on a cross. Says how he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Paul calls him our Lord Jesus Christ, showing that all who believe, assumed in the recipients, have Jesus. All who believe have Jesus, and recognizing the lordship, the authority of the God-man, Jesus, as well as recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, using the Greek version of the title Christ. The our Lord, also reminds us that, as Caleb talked about last week, that the corporate nature of all that will be discussed is the main intention. The corporate nature. Though plenty can be applied individually, of course, that is not the main lens Paul is always is looking through at any given time. The Father then has blessed us, again, the whole local body, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The little phrase, in Christ, featured in our subtitle for this series, is one that we tend to go right past or gloss over because we read it or hear it so often in the New Testament epistles especially. I think we also tend to read it as a kind of filler phrase or shorthand for through our faith or your faith or my faith in Christ, through one's faith in Christ. But it's actually neither of those things, and it is extremely important. It's no way a filler. Yes, it is by God's grace, through our given faith in Jesus Christ, that acts as the conduit for receiving the spiritual blessings, but that is because our given faith unites us to Christ. We now, in faith, have an inseparable union with Christ, or we say we are in Christ. We are part of his body. It is through our union with Christ, it is because we are in Christ, that we actually receive all of the spiritual blessings that Paul is about to explain. Now, Jesus gave us two profound symbols of our union with him in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we go down into the water and come back out, showing our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It shows that we are in Christ, bound to him and to his church, and acts as the official initiation ceremony to his body, the church. This is why we believe that only believers, those who have professed faith in Jesus, are to be baptized, and by immersion, ideally. We do not recognize infant baptism as a legitimate baptism because this most important union with Christ isn't present in that act. Neither symbolically, there's no going down and coming up, nor in reality. That infant doesn't have faith in that moment, or as far as we know. So if believer's baptism is something you have never done, and you consider yourself a believer in Christ, I would say you need to take that step. Not for salvation, but to be obedient to Christ, obedient to Jesus who commanded that we be baptized, and to further symbolize your union with him and your induction into the church. Likewise, the Lord's Supper symbolically unites us together to his sacrificed body and blood. Biblically, if you take the Lord's Supper as the renewal ceremony of the church, it is assumed that you have been baptized, the initiation ceremony. So, going forward, as you read the New Testament, as we make our way through this letter, pay attention to when Paul writes in Christ or in him in reference to Christ and think unity with Christ, our union with Christ, our being bound to Christ and his body. And not just you as an individual, but our local church bound together in unity in Christ. I got ahead of myself. I'm spending so much time on this because it is that important. We don't talk about it enough in the church, given its importance, and it is the most foundational, most prevalent theme in the book of Ephesians. You might think it's by grace through faith alone. No, it is that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ. That is the most prevalent theme. I'm not saying by grace alone isn't there. Of course it is. So, what are some of those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? Let's read verse 4. Told you this is going to be a steak dinner. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, there's a lot we can say here. As Paul just laid out some giant theological doctrines of the Christian faith that are essential to the gospel message. The first is called the doctrine of election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is saying that in eternity past, God chose those who would be united with Christ and therefore saved. If you are a Christian today, it is only because God patiently, tirelessly pursued you and changed your heart, we call that regeneration, such that you professed faith in Jesus and were converted. It has nothing to do with your accomplishments, your status, your good deeds. God simply chose you, and now you are in Christ because he made it happen. Whereas Scripture makes clear that we would never choose God on our own. There's a couple verses for that. Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And that means no one. There's no exceptions. 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, really no belief in God. And Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. How often do we see that in our day and age? The creature or the created things being worshipped over the creator. This is not old things. This is current. This is timeless. We would never choose God on our own. And God did all this. He did all this, as the end of verse 4 says, in love. In love. But he did not choose us so that we could just go on living as we were and then just go to heaven at the end. He did it that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. This is referring to two pillar doctrines, one being justification and another sanctification. Justification refers to the fact that in Christ and his atoning work on the cross, he took our sin, gave us his righteousness, making us holy and innocent, blameless before God, ultimately reconciling us to him, making us right with him. That is justification. Big word. We use it a lot in the church. I provided a definition so that you know what it means. Sanctification is the notion that a true Christian will become more like Jesus over time, that through the Spirit that indwells is in the believer. The Holy Spirit is doing that work of making us holier and holier over time. The fruit we are producing in our lives will be sweeter as time goes on, proving that we have become holier over time in this life until our holiness is made complete in heaven. So to summarize, the Father chose us before time began to be united with Christ so that we could be made holy and blameless before Him and therefore made right with Him, as well as be empowered to live holier lives now in the present. All right, let's read the next two verses, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to start with in love. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Once again, there is so much we can unpack here. God the Father is still the active player, the He, in these verses. I want to make that clear. One very cool thing to note about this whole section, verses 3 to 14, which shows some great intentionality by Paul, is that it has a distinct Trinitarian nature to it. By that I mean each person of the Trinity gets a moment of focus as the active player, each ending with that phrase, to the praise of His glory, or the praise of His glorious grace. And we just read that in the middle of verse 6. So that shows that moment is the transition from the Father to the Son. But we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 5 says, the Father predestined us for adoption. That's a weighty phrase filled with more theological terms for us to unpack. So what does predestined mean? What does predestined mean? To put it very briefly, the doctrine of predestination means mostly what it sounds like. Namely, that God, the sovereign creator of the universe, again, before time began and before anything was made, determined everyone's destinies, their ultimate fates, and all the blessings or curses that go along with those destinies. He predestined everyone. Everyone has been predestined by God. The doctrine of election, which we talked about in verse 4, is basically the doctrine of predestination applied to believers. He has predestined you, He has chosen you for salvation by union in Christ. And He predestined us in love, and according to the purpose of His will, or other translations say, according to His good pleasure. In love and for His pleasure, He chose you, He predestined you before the foundations of the world. This is all good news. These are all spiritual blessings. Do you believe that, Christian? Scripture describes God in Psalm 86:5. For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. So, we learn from this that God is good and loving. He is the benchmark of goodness by which anything else that is considered good is measured against, which plenty of other scripture passages make clear. But God is not only good. In James 1:5 it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If we were to ask God for wisdom, then that means He is the source of all true wisdom. So not only is He good and loves us, He has the wisdom and power to bring about the good for us in the best possible way, 100% of the time. And for lack of time, I could go on and on and on about this. Now, I don't know about you, but from where I'm standing, I would very much like it if this good, wise, loving, and powerful, all-powerful God is the one who is in control of all things, especially in terms of my eternity. Again, especially considering those verses that no one seeks for God on their own, myself included. All of this to say, if you are a believer this morning, you can rejoice. Rejoice and let His power and sovereign control comfort you to His praise. God has chosen you. God has chosen you, and no one will steal you from His hand. And do not let this doctrine strike you with fear. Please let me say that. Don't let it strike you with fear, leaving you wondering, am I elect? I mean, I love Jesus. I follow him. Am I elect? Like Psalm 86:5 said, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. If you are a believer, if you have called upon the name of Jesus for salvation, then that is the work of God in election in you, and there is no going back. There are no mistakes. There are no true misfires. If you're not sure where you are spiritually, there is still time to call upon Jesus. It's not up to you and not up to any of us to determine, predetermine who's elect and who's not. That is not our job. That is solely the work of God. Our job is to pray for the salvation of others and tell everyone we can about Jesus in a loving, convictional way so that as much as it depends on us, the gospel can garner a response. But there is still more to rejoice about. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will or his good pleasure. This sovereign work of predestination leads us to being adopted into God's family. But more than even that, Paul says we are sons through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul specifically says sons because sons implies inheritance. It implies being an heir, which was typically only given to sons in that time. We believers have a right to a heavenly inheritance through Jesus Christ, who secured his place at the right hand of God, a place of sonship and authority, through his perfectly obedient life, death, resurrection, and then ascension. And because we are not only with Christ, we are in Christ, we are not merely children of God, if that weren't great enough, we are fellow heirs, equal to the firstborn with Christ. And Paul makes that even more clear in Romans 8:17, which I don't have up there. It is as if we share in Jesus' status of being at the right hand of God because we are in him. To be clear, we are not divine, and apart from Christ, we can do nothing, see John 15:5. But in our union with Christ, we receive these blessings that go beyond even how we tend to think or talk about them. Isn't that amazing? Let it bury deep. This passage is so rich. That'll be part of my application later. You, Christian, we, the body, have a true, real, loving, ever-present, always listening, omnipotent, completely good, and wise Heavenly Father. We have this amazing, perfect Dad in heaven. Father's not just a title, it's how he operates with us. He is our Father. He is our Dad. He is perfect. This is why we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ. Do you believe this, Christian? Or do you project your relationship with your earthly father or parents onto God? This is a common struggle. Because all of us have or had flawed parents in some way or another. Possibly many ways. But let his goodness and faithfulness to you speak and heal that wound in you. Please. God is not a shadow of them. They are a shadow of him, of his perfect fatherhood. Look past your flawed parents, and we are all flawed, up to your perfect Father in heaven, and allow him to embrace you in love. let's transition to the Son, the Beloved, through whom we have been blessed. Verses 7 and 8. In Him, that being Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, this is just the gospel here. Through Christ's sacrifice, our sin has been paid for, or ransomed, we can say. We have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. All we have to do to receive this redemption is to put our faith, our belief in Jesus as the one true Savior and Lord, and to repent of our sin, meaning that we earnestly desire to never go back to our sinful ways. We have done a 180 away from sin and toward God. When we confess and repent of our sin and put our faith, and our faith is in Christ, that redemption comes with forgiveness of our sins, and we are justified with God. Again, that word, justification. It does not matter what terrible things you've done, how old you are, or where you're from. It doesn't matter. This is freely offered to you. And all of this is a result of God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace, that unmerited favor. Favor that you cannot earn in any way. And which He gives. He doesn't just give it, you know, just a little bit, all just enough to cover you, and if I'll touch your dirty, sinful self if I have to. Don't make me dirty. No, He lavishly pours this on us, lavish grace, and applies that grace with perfect wisdom and insight. Again, there's no mistakes. There's no errors. With perfect wisdom and insight, He gives that lavish grace, namely in formulating the salvation plan in eternity past, and putting on flesh and coming to earth as a baby, in His perfect sinless life, in providing the sacrifice on the cross, the atonement for our sin, for defeating death in His resurrection, and in He and the Father sending the Spirit to change the hearts of sinners, you and I, replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, thereby forming the church. It's all a result of His lavish grace and perfect wisdom. Verse 9. Well, I'm going to start in verse 7 again. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In doing all this, in lavish and wise love and grace, in salvation planning, in choosing us before the foundations of the world, in adopting us as heirs, in redeeming us by Christ's blood, in forgiving us our sins, and especially now in the sending of the Spirit and regenerating hearts to follow Christ and making us holier through sanctification, Paul is saying God's plan has been revealed. God's plan has been revealed. This shows us where history is going. History is not aimless. It's not just wandering. There's an end. There's a goal. And that plan has been to unite all believers, all things, ultimately even heaven and earth, in Christ. Do you see it? Do you hear it? To unite all believers, all things, even heaven and earth, in Christ. And this lines up with what we see in Revelation and the new heavens and new earth, really where heaven and earth are united in Christ. They are one. And with God dwelling with His adopted, now glorified heirs for all time. And that's the day we all long for, amen? To summarize, We see here in this text how God has been at work in the past, long past, to save us. Again, since before the foundations of the world, in electing us, choosing us, as well as redeeming us through the cross. Then we also see how he has been at work in the present, forgiving our sins, adopting us as children, as heirs, and sanctifying us, making us holier and more like Jesus. And finally, we see how he will be at work in the future in bringing history to his desired end and glorifying us in Christ, uniting all things to him. These are all different facets and pieces of the amazing message of the gospel. Think of it like a diamond. Every angle is different. Every angle is a different way to perceive its beauty. This passage is filled with so many of them. And for now, we take joy in the fact that we have been united with Jesus and receive all of these amazing spiritual blessings through him and in him. However, we tend to think of those benefits almost exclusively these days on an individual level. My redemption, my forgiveness, my adoption. I am a child of God. Now, it absolutely applies on an individual level, but remember, this is addressed to the church in Ephesus, to be read aloud to all believers there. It wasn't meant to be, they weren't hearing it as everything Paul's saying is me, I. It was our, we. This will come out much more in later passages, but God has made an entirely new people in Christ. He has made a new people. He's going to talk about how Jews and Gentiles are now one. This people, which transcends borders, race, culture, socioeconomics, education level, common interests, and any other way we tend to divide ourselves, is called the church. That is the people. The people who are in Christ. And we are called to be a spiritual blessing to one another in Christ. You are Christ to me, and I am Christ to you. We bless one another in that. We, the church, are the new people of God, who have formed by being united to Christ. With a passage like this one packed with theology and praise, what do we do with it? We like to have something to go do. I want to do something. Brandon, give me something to do. What do we take away other than the doctrines themselves and the greatness that they are? Well, before I get to something to do, I want to say that learning and reflecting on the doctrines in of themselves is in no way a waste. It is something to do. And it is absolutely something to do. It is an important thing to do. This is one of the most important functions of the New Testament epistles, like Ephesians. Is to teach us these things. Christians are more and more theologically and biblically illiterate with each passing day. The surveys make that loud and clear. We need to spend more time on these truths, more time reflecting on them, more time learning them, taking the time to read and study the Word, and learning who God is, what He's like, and what He has done is never a waste. To that end, your first challenge this week is to memorize this passage, really all the way to verse 14, if you can. We'll get to there next week, but I'm giving you a head start. It is such a wonderful celebration of the gospel and gives so many truths in a small amount of text. Memorize it. I will seek to do the same. I've done it before and I've forgotten. I'll do it again. Memorize this passage. Memorizing scripture is something that saints of old have done since the church's inception. If that's not a regular practice of yours, I encourage you in that. And let's start here. Second, I want you to ask yourself if there are areas of this passage that you struggle to believe and wrestle with God in that in prayer and in conversation with your brothers and sisters in Christ as time allows. Maybe the next community group, for example. The last one that we have before summer hits. Do you believe and celebrate? So it's easy for us to say, yeah, I believe that. But do you believe it functionally? Do you celebrate it? Do you rejoice in it that you have been chosen, that you have been redeemed, that you were made and are being made holy, that you are adopted into God's family, and that his grace and wisdom has abounded in all of it, and that you will be glorified with Jesus at the end? Again, it's easy to say, yeah, I believe that. But do you rejoice in it? Do you take joy in it? Spend some real time this week searching your heart and see which of those truths you have no issue believing and which you struggle with, if any. And talk to someone about it. Talk to a fellow brother and sister in Christ. Communion, which we'll have right after the sermon, is a fantastic time to talk with God about all of this in prayer. I too, as well as any of your other pastor elders, would be happy to talk with you about any of these truths Paul presents. The more we assimilate the gospel into our heart and daily lives, the more we will want to praise God and worship him in everything we do. Lastly, these truths need to be shared. We believers are all witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told by Jesus to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. We believers are all witnesses. We are all called to go and make disciples, all called to share the gospel. So, think of at least three people this week that need the gospel. Pray for their salvation, because praying is the most you can do. It's not the least you can do. Pray for their salvation, and then pray about how God may use you in their lives. And listen seriously. Listen with intent about how God may use you. Please don't do this just as an exercise to tick the box. This is real. There are empty seats here. Those empty seats could be filled with people that could hear the gospel. And those people are going to hell apart from the gospel. Let's absorb this with the urgency it deserves. All the while praying for them, trusting that the Lord is always at work in ways that we can't see and in more powerful ways than we could ever achieve. If you are not a Christian today, I beg you to listen to me and take what I've said to heart. You have heard the truths of the gospel today, and to be saved, all you have to do is believe. Have faith in Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross alone can atone for your sins. Repent of that sin and turn to God in faith. God loves you and wants to adopt you into his family. He loves you so much that while we were still sinners, while you are still in sin, he sent Jesus, who obediently died on the cross, to cleanse you of your sin, so that if you believe in Jesus, you too become a child of God. And this has been true of all of us, any of us at any time. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Apart from Christ, we are all slaves to our sin and children of wrath, and our destiny is eternity in hell and torment. I'm not going to shy away from that. But as we have seen, as Caleb talked about last week, God can save anyone at any time. That includes Paul, the murderous Pharisee who authored our letter. That includes the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, professing faith with his dying breaths. That includes countless souls in prison who have given their lives to Jesus while still serving their time. That includes addicts of all kinds, liars and cheats, and that includes me, and that includes most of us in this room, and that can include you if you do not believe in Christ. Believe and be saved this morning so that you, with the rest of us who have been united in Christ, can recite this text with joy hear it one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Would you pray with me? Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you. We thank you that you've chosen us, that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us, that you've justified us, that you've sanctified us, that you've adopted us, and that you will glorify us, that you've formed us into a new people, a people united in Christ, despite any other ways that may divide us. The church, Lord, we thank you. I pray, Lord, that we take these truths to heart, enrich them in us. Help us to memorize this passage this week, that we may take more joy in the gospel. All for the goal that we run the race well, that we persevere in the faith, and that we feel the urgency to share it with others. Thank you for these magnificent truths. Thank you for sharing them with us. Thank you for revealing them to us. Pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.